mentioned several weeks ago that the bulletin articles that I write each week actually originate as an email that I send out to a lot of people, most of which don't attend here. And then I just use it, put it on the bulletin each week. And the title of the email that I send out, it's had the same title for as long as I've been doing it, probably 6 or 8 years now, has been Something to Think About. And there's a reason that I title it that. It's because those articles are just something to think about. There's something to add to your thoughts on that issue. I, by no means, am the authority really on much of anything. Definitely not an expert in anything. And so what I write in that bulletin, and I think really in these question and answer nights, it's along the same lines. We could take any of these questions on a given night that we do this and spend weeks in a class studying these things and look at various aspects. But what I want to do on nights like this is just give you something to think about. Maybe give you some information or perspective that you haven't dealt with before. Just trying to add something to your thoughts, and maybe that's persuasive to change your actions. My purpose, as in all of my preaching, is to persuade you to be more like Jesus and to conform to Scripture. Many of the things, however, we talk about in these questions are matters of judgment. We're dealing with things that are new things that have been invented, new things we're dealing with in our culture, so on and so forth, and we have to act and react by faith, and sometimes that takes some wisdom and some experience in things. So we have to use our good judgment in many of these areas, and so I think that there's good room for discussion on a lot of these things. So hopefully that's the manner this is being given to you. So hopefully it's the same manner in which you receive it when we have these questions and answers. We have four tonight that I think are very good and we'll be discussing. But let's go to our Father in prayer before we do that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have this evening to study your word. Yesterday we did not know that today would be here. We know that life presents many unexpected events, but we have been given today, and hopefully we have used this to your glory, and we've been a brighter light in this world today. We are thankful that we can worship you and sing songs of praise to you and use words that do not really fully express all that you mean to us and how much we love you, but it is our best effort to express these things and to show you and tell you that you are the only true and living God, and that you created the world, that you sent your Son to die for us, and that the gospel is your power to save men. We're thankful for your word that teaches us these things, your word that's been confirmed, your word that's been proven, and we strive each day to conform to your will. Bless our study this evening, and may all that is said and done be in that conforms to your word. We pray that we can open our hearts and grow in these things and share these things with those who are lost. Continue to bless this congregation. Forgive us when we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First question this evening is, should we befriend adulterers, thieves, atheists, fill in the blank? Should we befriend people that live their lives in complete 100% rebellion against God? You know what I'm talking about. People that have reputations for being, quote, bad people. Maybe it's somebody that lives in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody that at your work that just lives a life completely in rebellion to God. Maybe don't believe in God. If they do, they just say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but nothing they do is by faith. So what do we do with those people? Are we to simply move off, isolate ourselves from society to where the only people we really interact with, the only people we really know are Christian people? or members of the church? Should we only associate with the world? Should all of our time and energy and focus be in matters related to the world and having friendship with the world? Well, as you can probably already see, it's yes and no. I think this is a great question to give an answer of what would Jesus do? Better yet, what did Jesus do? We see in the life of Christ that he lived a life that was sinless, and we also see somebody who spent quite a deal of time with people who were described as sinners. So if Jesus can spend a lot of time with sinners and not sin, I suppose that we should spend or could spend a lot of times with sinners as well, and following his example. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't want him to do it. He would eat dinner with the tax collector. Pharisees would come along and say, "Why are you doing that? You're not supposed to be with sinners. You're not supposed to eat with sinners. You're supposed to be away from those people. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them." And Jesus' response to that, of course, was, "I'm not here for the healthy people. I'm here for the sick. I'm here for people that really need me. I need to interact with these people. I need to know these people. I need to have a connection with these people." Matthew 11, verse 19, he was called the friend of sinners. So we see a primary example of this when he dealt with the woman caught in adultery. We can see really how these things come together, how much contact we have, because we can tell that he really did love that woman. He didn't want her to be stoned. He didn't see that that was necessary there for that time. But clearly he didn't approve of what she did, because he told her at the end, "Go and sin no more. Stop doing this." And I think just in that one scene, we see how much interaction we should have with the world. Jesus didn't want her to die for what she did. He didn't want her to be hurt for what she did. But he wanted her to stop doing it. I think that's where we need to be on this issue. We can't influence someone for Christ if we don't get to know them. I mean, how can we live out the Great Commission if we don't get to know sinners? If we don't know their name and they know our name, how can we ever influence? How can we be salt in the world? How can we be light in the world that Jesus told us to be if we're constantly running away from people that sin? And we all sin, but you know what I mean by that. At the same time, we should, in our interactions with these people, not participate in their sins or endorse their sins. We know 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." We know that if we spend too much time, if we involve ourselves too much with the world, then that influences us. It can have an opposite effect. They can be the ones who are indoctrinating us and what we should be doing, and of course we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't allow that to happen. So I think we just simply need to live like Jesus did, to interact with the sinners of the world in the way he did. And getting to know these people, and through his influence, through his teaching, was able to convert, not to participate in their sins. Second question this evening is, what is the difference between talking about people and gossip? Everybody talks about somebody else. I mean, I suppose every conversation you've had, some third party's name has been mentioned. You don't just talk about the people who are in the conversation. You'll say, "Hey, last week I was with so-and-so, we went and did this, and did you hear that so-and-so?" You know, we talk about people all the time. Well, the Bible says that we shouldn't gossip. So when does talking about somebody all of a sudden turn into gossip? When does that flower then decay? When does the good thing become a bad thing? The definition, sort of the textbook dictionary definition of gossip, is casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. It's probably a pretty good definition. Casual or unconstrained conversation, we can start there, meaning you don't really care what you're saying, you're just going, you're just talking, you don't think about consequences. Second part of the definition is there are reports about other people. Hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? Again, you don't care about what your words are going to mean to really anybody. And you're reporting about somebody else. And the third part of the definition, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. You just say whatever you heard and you're not really concerned about true or false. It's just whatever you were told. You just pass that on to the next person. You didn't call anybody, try to confirm anything. You just go with it. It may be true, what you're saying, by the way. It may be true, but it may not be. And that's the problem is you didn't take the time to confirm anything. Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Other places we see where gossip is listed with some very serious sins. And you say, well, why is that? What would be the reason why Scripture speaks so poorly upon gossip? Well, because I think it's pretty obvious. It's because one sentence about somebody that's not true can ruin somebody's reputation forever. And particularly in the day in which we live. You go back 15 years ago. News traveled a little slower than it does today. You go back even 20 years before that, news traveled even slower, and you keep going back, and news took a while for things to get around. Nowadays, with social media, one comment on a blog, one comment on a social media site, and that's hard to get back. When it's said about someone, something that's not confirmed, something that's about something somebody did, and that person's saying, I didn't do it, or that's been exaggerated, or whatever the case may be, and that person can be ruined. And maybe it's something they actually did that's embarrassing. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's something somebody's handling on their own. Maybe it's something that's embarrassing and they're trying to correct it. They're trying to move forward. And then this person puts it out there, we'd say, just sort of in the wind to be heard and be discussed by anybody and everybody. You can see the serious problem that would cause. We shouldn't be in the business of destroying people's character. We also see that it violates the golden rule. You wouldn't want somebody else doing that to you, to talk to somebody else in that casual, unconstrained kind of way with no thought of whether or not the statements are true. See, I can be talking about somebody else with their best interest at heart. I can be talking about somebody else and know that what I'm saying is true. I can be talking about somebody else and support them in what they're doing. There's a lot of ways to talk about somebody else that isn't anywhere close to being gossip, and we've all done that. But when it turns to sort of the tabloid conversation, when it turns to, I don't like somebody, so I'm going to try to destroy them behind their back by how I talk about them, I'm going to get back at this person, I'm going to try to hurt them with the words that I say, that's not what Christians are about. A few things to think about in your conversations to kind of weed out what's gossip and what's not. Just some things, again, to think about. First of all, if the other person were in the conversation, would you say the same thing? The person you're talking about was standing right beside you, would you still say that? Now, that's not always the best rule of thumb because some people don't care one way or the other. That person standing there or not, they're going to say whatever they're going to say, and it's bad, and name-calling and whatever, and that really doesn't slow them down much. But for a lot of people, if that person was standing there, you probably would hold back a little bit. If you would hold back, maybe that's gossip, if that causes you to have a little bit of pause. Second question to think about, am I taking joy in another's suffering by telling the story? If I'm telling something about somebody else who's not in the room, and it's something that's bad, something bad's happened in their life, and I'm enjoying this story, I'm kind of happy about it. I'm reveling in the fact that they're being hurt in some way, with something they did on their own, or whatever the case is. Their life isn't going well, and I'm enjoying that story. Probably not something I need to be talking about. And that's probably an attitude problem on my part. Third question to think about, am I allowing someone else to gossip? See, the thing is with gossip is, the only way it works is for somebody to hear it. There has to be somebody on the receiving end of gossip for that train to keep going. If you don't allow it to be said, if you say, no, I don't want to hear it. Or you need to go talk to that person about that. Or I don't think that's true. You cut those things off. That's helpful. And if you kind of have that uneasy feeling about what you're hearing, then that's, again, probably something that's gossip. It's that casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. The Bible says we shouldn't do it. And James chapter 3, of course, talks about the destructiveness of the tongue. So it's like a fire. That it can start a vast wildfire. The things that we say. And just think in California and out west when they have these fires. And just see those pictures of the smoldering hundreds, thousands of acres of land. And that's really what our words can do. When they go out like that and the things that they burn along the way. It takes a long time for those things to get healed. And that's why the Lord says so much about it. Third question this evening is concerning our money, concerning gambling. Somebody says, you know, all of life is a gamble. Every day is risky. You get in your car and you pull out of the driveway, that's a risk. Anything can happen to you. Just living your life. There are risks all day long. So what's the difference in all the other things I do in life that are risky and taking money and buying a lottery ticket or going to a place and gambling, whatever the case may be, and all the types of forms of that? Gambling is defined as staking things of value on a game of chance. A lot of times when gambling is considered, particularly as it involves the lottery or state-funded things, casinos that are around, it's usually, well, this money is being used for this good thing. The lottery in Tennessee is for college education, for high school students. And that's, of course, the way it was sold in Tennessee. We're going to collect this money from the revenue. It's going to help fund these scholarships. Well, no matter what the issue is, whether it's this or anything else, our concern shouldn't be, well, if it helps something down the road, then it's okay to do it. Any issue should be looked at on its own. It doesn't matter if there's a good that comes with it 10 years from now. We need to say, is the thing good in and of itself? You can really take all sinful activities. You can probably find some good that could result down the road. And, of course, you get into the thing of situational ethics and so forth. But all of these things, no matter what it is, that we just need to look at the act itself. Because if it's wrong, it shouldn't be done ever. No matter what the advantage is later on. The greatest danger with gambling is the addictive nature of it, the addictive property of it. I remember when many years ago, how long the state lottery's been here, 10, 12 years or so, I guess, that I remember talking about it or preaching about it at church, which we can do, by the way, and keep our tax-exempt status. You can preach on issues. You can't endorse candidates, but you can talk about any issue that's on things that are on ballots and so forth. But one of the things we taught, not just me, but other people, and it's not about being a prophet, it's just about the way that it was going to be, is I said, you know, some of you have never had the opportunity to gamble. It's never been in front of you. Living in Tennessee, there are no casinos, there was no lottery, there was no anything. So it was very easy for Tennesseans 15 years ago or the day before the lottery started to say, well, I'd never do that. Well, you never had an opportunity. You didn't know. And back then, I was saying, you're going to have an opportunity at MAPCO when you pay for your gas. When you're stopping on the road trip somewhere and you go in to buy other things, you're going to see it all lined up there at the cash register. You're going to have something in front of you you've never had in front of you before. And that changes any issue. It's easy to talk about how strong you are in certain areas or cases, but when something's in front of you, it's completely different. And of course, that's what happened. Again, that doesn't make me or anybody else a prophet. We knew that's what was going to happen. And this is where we are. I don't know how much people spend on lottery, a lot of money, just in Tennessee, and of course in every state. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have pierced themselves with many griefs and have wandered away from the faith. You know that verse. But let's think about that verse for a second. Think about what it's saying. For the love of money, not just money itself, for the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. Just think of the tree. You know, the deep roots of a tree and all that comes out of it. So Paul says there are these roots, and each root is, you could write on, the love of money. And all the things, you're going to have a lot of branches, you're going to have a lot of leaves, you're going to have a lot of connections that go down to that root. And it says that kind of love, the love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil. You notice there's not another verse worded like that about anything else. There's no other activity, there's no other desire that the Bible mentions that says it is the root cause of a lot of other problems. It says that about love of money. Now we know that any sin causes problems, but just the wording of that verse, the way it's presented, that desire is underneath a lot of different problems, the root of all sorts of evil. And we've seen it in our lives. You live more than a day, you can see that that's true, that the love of money has ruined families, it's ruined governments, it's caused domestic violence. The list goes on and on and on and on. People thinking, I gotta have a little more money. If I just had more money. And that love, the desire for it. Notice, the verse doesn't say, once you get the money, it causes a lot of problem. For the love of money, just the love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil. I mean, we sit back a lot of times and see people that win the lottery, and they win a lot of money gambling or other things. Oh, look at all the problems they have. Yep, see? Love of money. That's after the fact. Paul didn't say once you get it. It says the love of it, the desire of it, causes a lot of problems. There is, when you gamble, when you, again, as the definition said, you stake things of value on a game of chance, there is an extreme high that comes from the anticipation. I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a doctor, to give you any detail of what goes on in your brain when that happens, but you get excited thinking, I might win this. And when you don't, you bottom out physically. There is a tremendous letdown. And that's why it's addictive. That's why the person goes back. Next time, I'm going to get it. I want to have that high. It's like a drug. I want to experience that anticipation. I can almost feel the money in my hand of winning. Oh, I didn't win this time. Let's try again. If next time, and you want that anticipation feeling again, you want that rush, and there's people all around the country, we got Gamblers Anonymous today, telling stories about that rush and how they can't stop. And it only started when it went in front of them, when it was placed in front of them, when they had the opportunity. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, do not be enslaved by anything. Really, anything in this life shouldn't enslave us. Sounds like addiction, doesn't it? Addiction is the very definition of being enslaved by something, compelled, a physical desire to do something because you've done it so many times and your body's craving a thing. Probably nothing I can think of that fits that, being enslaved by something, than addiction, and gambling addiction most of all. We know that lotteries exploit the poor. If it weren't for poor people, if the world was just full of millionaires, nobody would play the lottery. I mean, by definition, it needs poor people to operate. And then who wins? Well, one person does. And if you follow gambling, you end up in situations with the sort of underbelly of society. Whether it was the mobsters in the 20s, whether it's any type of organized crime, the people that are the true underclass, the dark part of society, the people that are really into bad things, you can see probably some sort of gambling involved with it, and you can definitely see the love of money to the fullest extreme you can think of. There's always going to be that class of people involved with gambling. Probably good for us not to be associated with anything that has an anonymous group with it. I mean, the Bible says not to be enslaved by anything. It's probably best that we avoid things that have an anonymous group that meets. Think about them. Think about the ones that exist. We think somebody says, well, stock market is gambling. If you buy stock, that's gambling. Well, you're buying something. You're buying a product. To me, it's not any different than buying clothes or buying a car or buying anything else. The fact that it may lose value, so does your car every time you drive it. Everything loses value. Most things lose value that we buy, but you're still buying a product when you buy a stock or buy mutual funds or things like that. There is risk in life, but there's also necessary risk. It's necessary that I live my life, that I do certain things that involve a risk. That's not necessarily gambling. Driving is risky, but that's a necessary risk that I have to do, that you have to do to live this life. We don't put up money that we could possibly win twice as much if we make it from our house to work every day, driving a car. So that's a separation from just driving a car and what gambling would be. The fact that the lottery and things support education really makes no difference. Again, we think of the act itself before thinking about possible benefits that may come from that. There are so many other things and questions, scenarios associated with this subject that I know. It just doesn't seem like anything that, again, Christians should be involved in. Considering what the Bible says about addiction, considering how highly addictive it is, considering that that's a step in the direction of the underbelly of society, considering what the Bible says about simply the desire for money. You add all that up and it just doesn't seem like something we need to get close to. The last question tonight is one that most of you probably have thought of as parents and probably were thinking about it as children, is how young is too young to be baptized? We have a phrase that we sort of made up that you all understand is what we call the age of accountability, and that, for lack of a better phrase, we came up with that simply to describe the point at which somebody knows what a spiritual life is all about. When somebody's old enough to appreciate what sin is, old enough to understand what Jesus did, what the gospel means, old enough to understand him taking away your sins and so forth. Those are the fundamental facts of the gospel. When somebody reaches that age, we know that they're accountable for those facts. They're responsible for those facts. And whether or not they accept those things and believe them and obey them, or they reject those things. Maturity, of course, is very different for each child, both in just social maturity and also mental maturity, if you want to put it that way, and how a child's able to understand things and process information and process knowledge that they receive. We know that there's no clear-cut age for that. We know in the Jewish faith, I believe it's 13 years old where they have a bar mitzvah for young men, where they're considered a big ceremony, where they're considered to be of age. But again, we have nothing in Scripture and nowhere else to say that where someone reaches that point where they understand these things of faith. But we know they reach it someday. They're still going to get there, no matter what age it may be. And the question then becomes, when? What do you say to that child? What does that child need to say to you? Well, they need to understand. A good friend of mine that was a minister for a long time, talked a lot, did a lot of work with young people, and he ran into this issue quite often. Parents would come to him, children would come to him wanting to be baptized. And one thing he did, and I may have mentioned this before, but it seems kind of silly, but I think there's some wisdom to it. He said when a child would talk to him about wanting to be baptized, he would discuss it extensively with them, and then he would say, okay, you want to go be baptized, or you want us to go get ice cream? If they chose ice cream, they weren't quite there yet. Now, again, it may seem silly, but it's a question about maturity. It's a question about appreciating this person's their ability to understand that their soul is on the line by how they answer that. They clearly wouldn't understand the immediacy of their need for that if their choice was something in the world, something like ice cream. I think you would agree, there needs to be a gap in a young person's life between playing, the coloring, playing, thinking of church and faith and classes and worship and all those things in terms of that, and wanting to be baptized. There needs to be a gap. There needs to be some distance between that level of attitude about the church and about what it means to be in worship and classes and things and wanting to be baptized. To go from one to the other seems to me to be too quick. They may not grasp everything they need to know. There may be a lack of seriousness on behalf of the child if that were the case. Very young people, of course, as you've seen, they tend to say yes to anything an adult says they need to do simply because an adult told them to do it. Very young person, if an older person, whether it's me as an adult, if any adult comes up to and say, you need to do this. Okay. Mr. So-and-so told me I need to do this. My uncle, my mom, my dad said I need to do this. So a lot of very young people just do it because they were told to. You do what mom and dad tell you to do. Well, if you look in Scripture, you don't see people converted that way. You don't see anyone go up to somebody, wag their finger, and say, this is what you need to do. You see people that are taught the gospel. Then you see that person make their own decision. They either accept that and obey it or reject it. It's not compulsion. It's not a force. It's not a you have to do this. So we shouldn't do that to anyone, whether it's an adult or a small child. We also need to be careful, however, in putting the word baptism and the word no together too much. There can be a point where somebody says, no, no, not now, not now, not now, later, 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 and then it's, all I ever heard about baptism was no. All I ever heard about baptism was later. So since I never seem to be getting there, I don't guess I'll ever do it. That's happened. There have been a few cases I've heard where that's actually taken place, where children were just always told no, 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 and it just became almost an exclusive sort of thing. Well, I can't ever be in the exclusive part of the church, so I'm just not even going to think about it anymore. We want to be sure that the desire for baptism is not just a desire to do grown-up things. It's not just a desire to do what the grown-ups do. It's not just a desire to want to do those things, because that's what children want to do. They always want to grow up. They want to be doing the next thing. If you're 14, you want to be doing what 16-year-olds do, and so on and so forth. Same is true spiritually. We want to be sure that's not what the child is doing, that they're just not trying to be with, like the grown-ups. They're trying to obey the gospel because they understand the gospel. They understand their need to obey it. Again, some things to think about, some things to consider along these lines, and I hope tonight has been helpful. We ended with a question concerning baptism. We know that it is part of God's plan and response for someone to respond to Him in that way. We talked about it this morning. We've talked about it this evening. We also know the Bible teaches that one needs to repent, to turn away from their sins. One needs to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That confession cost a lot of people their lives 2,000 years ago. And even around the world today, there are people that live in places in the world where just that statement alone, that Jesus is the Son of God, could cost them imprisonment, could cost them their lives. It's of vital importance that you say what you believe, that you're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you need to do tonight. We'll do that. We'll baptize you. If you just need prayers, we can also assist you with that. We encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.